This is the, for Tate Ministry, this is the first in a five-part series on gender theology and story, and it will focus particularly on some questions of how story relates to biblical faith, and I'll be toward the second part of my presentation putting that in the context of some ways that Jesus acted as a storyteller, and I refer to this session as Jesus as a midrashist, and midrash means storytelling, but it means storytelling in the sense of retelling or recontextualizing traditional stories.
I'm sorry, I'm looking for Bess or Vernon Herbinson. Are they here by chance? Thank you.
Okay. Let me start out by just trying to lay some framework for talking about story in relationship to biblical interpretation. The fancy scholarly word for that is hermeneutics, which I think it Mary Chandler has used for a few times. So I want to put the relationship of biblical faith to hermeneutics, that is to say, interpretation of faith, and story as a way of interpreting faith. What is the basic issue of any kind of biblical interpretation? Well, certainly, a part of it is to translate, to make the link between biblical messages, biblical themes that were shaped in the societies of 2,000 and 3,000 years ago, societies which had some fairly different social structures and presupposition from ours. Namely, societies that were monarchical or feudal, which were patriarchal, which were peasant agrarian societies, which were slaveholding societies. And to take ideas shaped in those kind of societies and put them in the context of our society, which is an industrialized society, a capitalist society, which has representative government, not monarchies, or hereditary political leaders, which has liberal democratic ideals, I stress ideals, about some kind of equal rights, equal value of all people, regardless of whether they're men or women, what their race is, what their class is, and so on. Mary Chandler this morning talked about the Bible as both androcentric and patriarchal on the one hand and liberating on the other. And I want to talk a little bit about how I see the relationship between those two. I think that you cannot find a proper way of connecting those two if you assume that the biblical text is simply a kind of static set of dogmas, and then you sort of reconcile statements that are patriarchal and androcentric with statements that are liberating. I think that one only can relate the Bible to that liberating message if you assume that the liberating message is a dynamic principle. It's not just a pile of texts that you sort of play off against other texts, but it's at its roots, it is a dynamic principle. And the dynamic principle is essentially the critical transformative side of the biblical message, or what I would call the liberating side. And that liberating side of the faith, or what I would call biblical faith or prophetic faith, is in a kind of state of constant critique of those elements of the religious tradition, which just simply slide into accepting unjust social structures as they are. In other words, which constantly sort of reapplies with new insight the liberating message over against or in critique of the tendencies of religion simply to slide into an acceptance of patterns of society and relationships which are oppressive and deadening and dehumanizing. So basically what I'm suggesting here is that this liberating dynamic is what I would regard as the normative principle of biblical faith. Not normative in this, I'm not, when I say normative, I'm not saying that we'll scissor out all certain texts and just take the text you like. I'm not talking, as I said, about playing text against text, but looking at a constant liberating vision that operates continually and is continually sort of reapplied in new context. So that, for example, language which in an earlier context might have been liberating and dynamic, in a later context may have slipped into being simply used to sacralize oppressive structures. And so you might say the prophetic word comes along and critiques that in order to translate the vision again for a new time. So that's what I'm talking about, this liberating dynamic as the normative principle, or what I would call that which makes biblical faith a living word. Let me say something about the way I understand the difference between religion and faith. This has been a theme that has gone on in modern theology for some time. And I would contrast religion with faith in this way. I would see the tendency of religion, well, this is what I sometimes call the sacred canopy. The tendency of religion is to set up religious institutions and the messages of religion in such a way as simply to give divine sanction to existing social structures without really looking at the way those social structures may be unjust. And so the tendency of religion is not only to be uncritical, but in fact to sacralize existing social structures, to make those social structures appear to be from God. And one way of doing this, as I talked last week in talking about God language, is to name God in terms of all the leadership classes of social hierarchies. And when you do that, when you name God in terms of the leaders of the social hierarchies, then of course they appear to be the representatives of God on earth, and one obeys God by obeying them, and so on. So all of that tends to give a kind of religious veneer, a kind of religious umbrella, you might say, over simply social systems as they are. I would see biblical faith or prophetic faith as a kind of dynamic shift that continually goes on in new contexts, a dynamic shift which is based on the assumption that God and those who speak the word of God take a stance on the side of those who are oppressed, who are marginalized, who are dehumanized in one way or another by existing social structures, and call the dominant institutions to a new faithfulness to love and mercy by taking the side of those who are being oppressed or marginalized by a particular social system. And so that message, in effect, is constantly restated in new contexts. And I see that prophetic dynamic of biblical faith tending to have, you might say, sort of four elements, and let me just briefly summarize those elements. There is an element of denunciation of injustice. In other words, the prophet or prophetess, and it's interesting that the prophecy is the role that in both testaments is always gender inclusive. Priests may be only male, or rabbis may be only male, but prophets very clearly are come in both genders. So there's an element of denunciation of injustice, and this is not in generalities. I mean, The Bible doesn't sort of repent in generalities. The Bible names names and talks about very specific things. And so you might have language that talks about, in a very specific way, let's say, woe to you who grind the faces of the poor, who oppress the widows and the orphans. But this message, as I said, will be addressed in very concrete context. You hear the prophets talking about very specific realities of a particular time, like inflation. You know, woe to you who raise the prices so that the poor cannot buy bread, and so on. So there's a certain kind of denunciation of actual social patterns of injustice. Sometimes pointing out very particular situations, such as a farmer who's had his land stolen by a rich landowner, and so on. Secondly, and I think it's very important in this prophetic tradition, again, in both the prophets and the Gospels, there's not only a denunciation of social injustice, you know, specifically and not in generalities, but there is a denunciation of the distortion of religion. Now, I think this is very important because this kind of denunciation of religion is not a denunciation of Canaanites' religion or somebody else's religion. It is fundamentally a religious self-critique by which biblical faith continually critiques the way in which faith slips into religion. In other words, it critiques the way in which faith becomes mere legalism or becomes mere ritualism, in which religious faith becomes a way of simply sacralizing the status of privileged status of priests and kings, and which has neglected the real message, which is justice and mercy. So there's this constant critique of religion that goes on as self-critique. You find that in the Old Testament prophets, such as Amos, who talks about, I hate your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the smell of your incense, the sound of your psalms, I will not listen. He's not talking about other people's religion. He's talking about his religion when he says that. I remember going to a very elaborate church service once, and I was standing in front of it, and somebody says, how did you like the service? And sort of spontaneously, I said, I hate your solemn assembly. And the people had leapt back, obviously not recognizing that this was merely a quote from the Bible. But in any case, there's a lot of, there's this element of self-critique, and this is very central to the Jesus story. I mean, very fundamentally, Jesus acts as a prophet who both points out the way in which God's message is coming, is being given to those who are being despised and ignored by the powerful, good news to the poor. But also he then critiques particularly the religious elites, who have set up a system of religion which simply sacralizes their own status and piety and which ignores the poor. So that kind of critique of religion, I think, is very central to prophetic faith. And then the other side of this critique is an annunciation, that God is active in history, already transforming the situation, as the Magnificat puts it, putting down the mighty from their thrones, lifting up the lowly. In other words, God is active, shaking things up, so to speak, pointing toward a new situation. And so that prophetic faith then calls us to respond to this divine activity that points toward a new situation, and this new situation then is summarized in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God is coming. That kingdom of God then represents, you might say, the way things should be if the world was really in harmony with God's will. The Lord's Prayer puts it in terms of God's kingdom come, God's will done on earth, and then defines that in terms of everybody having their daily bread, debts of the poor being liquidated. That's the way I translate that, which I think is in fact a very core idea of what's being talked about, not simply sort of sin in a kind of spiritualized sense. The Old Testament prophets talk about that in terms of a kind of vision of justice and peace on earth. Humans reconciled with each other. No more war, no more violence. Humans reconciled with nature or the earth around them. The lion will lay down with the lamb and so on. So there's a whole kind of vision of how it's supposed to be, so to speak. And God's action in history is destabilizing the present situation, calling us to start living in relationship to this new reality of the kingdom. So that's what I see as the key dynamic of prophetic faith. And basically, it seems to me prophetic faith operates by continually restating that message in a way that will speak to new situations. In other words, that message is always contemporary. So let me talk a little bit about how I see the prophetic message contextualized in Hebrew Scripture and then in New Testament, and then talk about how we need to recontextualize it today. It seems to be Hebrew Scripture comes from people who are very sensitive to two kinds of reality. And I think part of what I'm suggesting here is that although prophetic faith has this liberating dynamic, it always operates in terms of our own social limitations. Because we tend naturally to see what's hurting us, we often tend to be oblivious to what we are stepping on. And so, you know, other prophets need to come up and tell us about that. So I think the Old Testament or Hebrew Scripture is sensitive, comes from people who are sensitive to two kinds of oppression. One is the oppression of poor and landless people, or people who, small farmers who are being in one way or another trampled on by the great landowners and urban people of the cities of the plain. Possibly this came from the fact that much of the early Hebrew community were hill farmers. How many of you been in Israel? The present state of Israel, of course, occupies the area that would have been the plains, and the hill farmers would have been precisely in those areas of the present-day West Bank and so on, those hills. And so those kind of poor farmers on the hills who were always being colonized in one way or another by the wealthy people of the plains. And so there's a great deal of language that's shaped in terms of the injustices to that group of people. There's a second context, and that is that Israel itself was an ex-slave people, a people who had been slaves in Egypt, and who were constantly being re-enslaved, recolonized, because they were situated historically between the areas of the two great empires of antiquity, namely Egypt and roughly Assyria, later on became the Persian Empire, and so on. And so this was the crossroads of empire. And in a more global context, it's still the crossroads of empire. I mean, the empires have now become the United States and the Russians. And so there's a great deal of prophetic language that is shaped by that kind of critique of the great empires. And Babylon became, in a sense, the generic term for the great empires. And then that gets applied to Egypt and to the Hellenistic Empire and eventually to the Roman Empire. And I think that's a good example there of recontextualization. In other words, a certain kind of critique of empire is constantly applied to new empires, but using the symbolism that was shaped by the earlier experiences. The Reformation applied that to the Pope, and which was probably true in those days, but it probably would be a little anachronistic today, although maybe not. But there are probably other empires that need to be critiqued today. So that kind of critique of empire is one line of biblical prophetic faith that is constantly reapplied. And of course, it's easily misused as well. I think the New Testament broadens and deepens the prophetic critique. It deepens it I think, by not only talking about sort of external oppressions, but really trying to get at the motivations, the internal need to dominate, the internal need to glory and triumph over other people, and attempts to transform that need to dominate. Now, let me quickly say that I don't understand that deepening of prophetic faith to be a spiritualization in the sense that Jesus is just interested in the spiritual stuff and not the political social stuff. I think that kind of split is one of the ways we have been unfaithful and have turned the gospel into religion. What I see, Jesus is deepening the question of oppression. Precisely so, the disciples won't think that if we just overthrow the Pharisees or overthrow the Romans and we get into power, us good Christian disciples, then of course the world will be great. And what Jesus, I think what's being suggested here is the need to understand one's own desire to dominate and oppress so that the overthrow of one oppression doesn't simply become a creation of a new one, because one really hasn't gotten at the desire to oppress. To me, one of the classic expressions of that in the Gospels is in the stories of Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem, such as Matthew 20, when the disciples... the sons of Zebedee, or in one version of it, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, come and basically say to him, "When you come into your kingdom, Lord, can we sit on your right and left hand?" And basically what they're understanding the kingdom to be is a new empire in which the saints will rule, and they just want a little cut on the leadership of this new empire. Sit on your right hand and left hand basically means, can we be your vice presidents? And basically Jesus' response to that is, you really haven't gotten the message here at all. You know, you don't understand the basic principle of the kingdom. And then he this is in Matthew 20, he basically reads that out by contrasting the way the Gentiles understand power, which is the imperial model, and how Christians need to understand it. The Gentiles lord it over each other, the great men have power over them, but it shall not be so among you. So I think that's kind of one of the key things that's going on, is that effort to shift the very understanding of power from dominating power to the power of service. Then, of course, he goes on to talk about that the Son of Man, the Christ, comes not to be served, in other words, not to be a great imperial ruler, but to serve others and to give his life as ransom for many. So a whole effort to turn around the very model of power and to convert people to a whole different way of relationship in order to overcome not simply one oppression, but the very principle of oppression. I think a second important expansion, recontextualization of the prophetic dynamic in the New Testament is universalization. This begins in the Gospels, but it's very much expanded in the Pauline text. Universalization, it seems to me, is a critique of the basic notion that God's people is one favored ethno-religious group. Was that God has chosen a people in the sense of a favored ethnic group, a favored nation. And instead, the effort to expand that concept of God's people to all humanity, to overcome religious ethnicity by saying that in this new vision of God's people, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, for Paul, those were the two main divisions. of the nations were Jew and Greek. So I think another dynamic moves toward universalization. And I think a third dynamic begins, I would say just barely begins, to apply the prophetic message to subjugated or subordinate groups within the patriarchal family itself. And so you have language that talks about not only in Christ there will be neither Jew nor Greek, but in Christ there will be neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. So I think the two main subjugated groups in the family as women and slaves. And so there's some effort to think about the Christian community as one that has overcome those kinds of hierarchies and has brought people together as human beings in a new way. I think the religious dynamic toward women also expresses itself in the way many of the gospel stories are told. I think a very basic expression of the gospel stories, which is you might say carries the general dynamic of saying that good news for the poor and those who have status and privilege in the present system tend to be then the ones who don't want to hear the good news, whereas the people who are marginalized, who have no status, no privilege, who are in fact despised in the present system, are the ones who then most often tend to be receptive to it. And so many of the biblical stories, the gospel stories, have that pattern of people who are despised, who have no particular status in the present system, being the ones who are open to the gospels, whereas the people who have status and very specifically religious status are the who are represented as the ones who don't want to hear the message, and not only don't want to hear the message, but conspire to kill him. And I think one way of making that message even more radical in the context of Jesus' society is to present those marginalized, oppressed, despised people as women, because in effect you're adding several kinds of marginalization. You're not only saying that this person is ritually impure, but it's a ritually impure woman, a woman who's had a lifelong hemorrhage. I mean, that's just about as ritually impure as you can get, you know, to be hemorrhaging all the time. Or you say not only someone who is poor, but a widow, and a widow is, in much of the society of Jesus' time, widows had were essentially deprived of any real support. And so widows were a type of the poorest people. Gentile groups who were generally looked down upon by Jews such as Syrophoenicians and Samaritans. And so again, to have those be women. Sinners, prostitutes, and so on. So all of that, the whole way in which often female figures show up, I think is a way of sort of radicalizing the message. Of those who are most despised in the system are the ones who have faith, those who have privilege don't want to hear it. And so you have that kind of interplay, let's say, between the sinful woman, who the prostitute, or the hemorrhaging woman or so on, who has faith, and the, let's say, the haughty Pharisee. And I think that comes to a kind of climax in all four of the Gospels by having a kind of successive betrayal of Jesus, starting with betrayal by his hometown folks, then by the religious elites, then by the crowds, finally by his male disciples, and then having a circle of female disciples as, you might say, the faithful remnant and the first witnesses of the resurrection. So I'm suggesting that the prophetic message is being broadened and deepened, intensified in terms of motivation, and sort of extended to groups that tended not to be recognized in the Old Testament consciousness of prophetic faith. Okay, having said that, let me talk a little bit about how I see the questions of our recontextualization, our retelling these stories. Because we have many, we not only have very different social contexts, but we have some different social presuppositions. One of our very different social presuppositions from ancient times is that ancient times, including the whole religious world that shaped early Christianity, assumed that social hierarchies, monarchy, slavery, class hierarchy, certainly patriarchy, that even though one might recognize these as evil, nevertheless one assumed that they were natural. They were somehow a part of the structures of nature. And this created a kind of ambivalence and confusion, because one assumed that they were part of nature, and yet one might also have some insight that they might be evil in some way. And so the way of reconciling that was to assume that God's intervention would be one that would create a new reality, a new creation, which one really couldn't visualize these kind of social systems as being our own creations. I think that one of the shifts of modernity, of the liberal and democratic revolutions of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, is increasingly to recognize social systems as our creations, not God's creations. Certainly most of us recognize that in terms of slavery. Very few of us would make Augustine's argument, for example, about slavery, an argument, by the way, which continued right down to the middle of the 19th century. You can find Presbyterian theologians from Princeton in 1850 talking about slavery as divinely ordained. Certainly we would, there are a few folks in South Africa who think that racism, you know, separation of the races is divinely ordained. I assume most of us don't buy that one. There's certainly a few people running around that think that male headship is divinely ordained, but we're all too enlightened to think that. So in other words, we've become increasingly critical of any notion that gives that kind of natural, divinely created status to systems of social hierarchy according to race or class or gender and so on. As we think of those in some way as social arrangements that we have made. And along with that recognition that they're social systems that we've made is also a recognition that these are unjust systems. In other words, the effort to say they're natural is really to say they're just. That's the way it is, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so the recognition that we create them is also a recognition that they are wrong in some way, that they not only can be changed because we created them, but they should be. So I think that's one very important shift, a shift that perhaps is not entirely completed, but has certainly been a part of modern consciousness. Obviously, when we talk about poor and oppressed people today, we are thinking in terms of various categories that are different from ancient times. Clearly people who are hungry and in prison and so on, as in Latin America, there were plenty of hungry people like that in antiquity, but I think one of our shifts of consciousness is to see those kind of structures of misery as not being simply a kind of responsibility of one small landowner or something like that, but as much more part of global systems. You might say much more of a sense of wealth and poverty as part of global systems. I think there's some recognition of that in the Book of Revelation certainly has a sense that there's something like global systems. But I think that certainly has been a new way of thinking, one which not everybody's comfortable with. The concept of racism is certainly different today from antiquity. It's important to remember that in antiquity, slavery was not racial. We just enslaved all kinds of people. And so there was no kind of racial distinction between slaves being of one race and masters another. And so that the racial element did not enter into social hierarchy in the same way as our enslavement of black and Indian people vis-a-vis people who happen to be very pale, namely Northern and Western Europeans. You have to remember that in Jesus' time, Anglo-Saxons would have been barbarians. I mean, blonde-haired, pale people would have been, in fact, one of the likely slave categories of people. Because they would be folks sort of running around in skins up there areas that are would be France and England today. So our notion of racism that's primarily white and black, that's a modern creation shaped primarily by a particular modern kind of European colonization. And then certainly the whole critique of patriarchy, of male domination, the whole sense that women have a right to be autonomous persons in community, not simply defined in terms of wife and mother role and so on. So these are, what I'm saying is, these are all new kinds of social context. And when we read the message of good news to the poor, we are reading them in these new contexts. And there's a whole set of new theologies that have grown up to contextualize biblical faith in terms, let's say, of the Latin American poor, or racism in terms of black theology, or feminism in terms of women. So all of those, what I'm saying is, all of those are new contexts in which we are recontextualizing the story. So let me just recapitulate. It seems to me that any kind of sermon is by definition midrash. Now I want to make that point because we have a lot of biblical scholars in our seminary that have convinced people that sermons come from historical critical exegesis. And all you do is just do this exegesis with historical critical method and you discover what it meant then, and then you know what to say. Now everybody who preaches, I think, sort of intuitively knows that that's hardly enough for a sermon. If you got up there and just said, well, folks, I'm going to tell you all about what it was like in Corinth in the first century and what was going on, and then you say, well, that's the way it was, folks, and you sit down, and we say, that's a sermon. That's not a sermon, that's a lecture. And so in order to become a sermon, it has to do something else. It has to move from exegesis to midrash, which is to say, it has to move from kind of examination of what the text meant in its own context to some kind of insight. And I think the insight is what can never be taught by methods of hermeneutics. It comes very much from your own social and spiritual development and so on, spirituality in the broad sense of justice. That as you explore that text in terms of what it meant, one has the basic insights of what is the liberating dynamic going on in that. And then that gives you a clue about how to retell the story. You retell the story in terms of, you then find the appropriate analogies from the contemporary situation to make that liberating dynamic live today. And that's what makes it into a sermon rather than a lecture. That's what makes it into living word rather than simply archaeology. And fundamentally, that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. I mean, the Holy Spirit is what keeps the Bible from becoming archaeology. Okay, we've finally gotten around to Jesus as a midrashist, and let me quickly give you one example of that, and then hopefully we'll have a few minutes to try to ask how we might recontextualize that today. There's one very important story in the Gospels where Jesus is pictured as preaching a sermon. And that, you might say, it's his first sermon, and he gives it, appropriately enough, in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And that's the story that is in Luke 4. And Jesus rises in the pulpit of his hometown sanctuary. There's all his neighbors that he's grown up with sitting there. He's this bright young rabbi. He says, I'm going to tell you the key to my mission. And then he proceeds to read a version of Isaiah 61. It's actually slightly, what's read in Luke is actually slightly different from what's in Isaiah 61. It actually combines a passage from another part of Isaiah, but we won't worry about that. Whatever kind of version of the scriptures that Luke had, this was presumably what was there. And of course, the famous passage that he reads, and which he wants people to understand as the key to his mission, is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed his book and he says, you know, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing this day. Now, the initial reaction of folks to him reading that text is great applause and satisfaction. You know, very good. They're delighted with that. All spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he says, well, you know, we've known this kid all our life. What a bright preacher he's become. And so they're just delighted. He almost gets a call to ministry. But then he proceeds to do a sermon on this text. And he almost gets killed. What he does when he makes his sermon, which is to say his midrash on the text, is to say the following. He says, I'll tell you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. In other words, you're not going to be able to understand what I'm trying to tell to you. And he's not saying you're not my people. He said you are my people, but you're not going to be the ones who are going to be able to understand me. No prophet is acceptable in his own country. And then he proceeds to say it will be people that you really despise who will be able to hear the message and you will not. He says there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So he's sent to a widow in one of the other communities that were not the land of Israel. And there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And of course, that's when the folks really get angry. And all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and put him out of the city, and they took him to the brow of a hill and in order to throw him down headlong. As I said, he doesn't get a call to ministry as a result of his first sermon. Now, why do the people get so mad when he makes that exegesis? Well, I suggest, a part of it is that the exegesis of that text that is in Isaiah itself is virtually the opposite of what Jesus says. Because if you read on in the Isaiah text, the poor, the captives, the people who are oppressed, who are going to be liberated, are understood to be Israel itself. Israel is captive and oppressed and under its neighbors. And this Israel that is captive and oppressed will be liberated and set free. And not only will it be liberated and set free, but its neighbors are going to be put down and made the servants of Israel. So it goes on to say things like, aliens will stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers. And you shall be called the priest of the Lord. So Isaiah is basically saying you people who are oppressed are going to be liberated, and the people who are oppressing you are going to be put down and made into your servants. And that's presumably something along those lines that the folks were expecting. And instead, Jesus proceeds to turn the text absolutely upside down and says, not only will you not get the message, but the people who will get the message will be those foreigners who you despise. Not only foreigners, but the most terrible sort of foreigners you can imagine. Widows and lepers among the foreigners are going to get the message, and you will not. So I suggest that's a kind of startling example of midrash, in the sense that Jesus takes a text, but he doesn't at all feel bound to read it out the way it was in the tradition, but rather to bring a new critical prophetic insight. And he brings it precisely by trying to wake his people up you might say, to their own ethnic chauvinism, to open them up to those people that they despise around them. So the question I want to pose here in these last moments before Vespers is, if we were preaching on not only the text of Luke 4 in terms of the Isaiah passage, but if we were also preaching out of Jesus' midrash on Isaiah, was how he contextualizes it, what do you think would be the appropriate way to apply that? Let's presume that we are preaching to a fairly comfortable suburban Christian congregation, and we had that as our text. What do you think would be the way to apply that text? What would be sort of the critical points of translation to that community? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Yeah?
They could read between the lines.
Between which lines?
what the foreigners and the what they understood and the other people couldn't comprehend.
Uh-huh. In other words, who would the congregation be? In other words, if you were recontextualizing this story, who would the congregation be as you try to reapply the analogy?
They'd have to be the ones who wouldn't understand.
They would be the ones who wouldn't understand. In other words, yeah, go ahead. Somebody up there?
Norwegians.
That's not having more ethno chauvinism here.
It depends on what the oppression is. The congregation could have been oppressed by alcoholism and economic situations. Depending on the congregation.
In other words, it would make a lot of difference, in a sense, what kind of things you wanted to lift up. If you were talking, I have a friend who ministers to homeless women in downtown Chicago, and it seems to me that it would I'm not sure that one would preach to them at all, but in any case, one would hardly want to kind of cast them in the role of the ones who didn't want to hear the sermon. It seems to me that one might want to more cast them in the role of those who, in spite of being despised, can be open to the gospel.
I think the thing that he left out the day of vengeance of our God, and that they knew that. What he was saying was, this is where the vengeance is going to come on you. That's probably what made him angry. They knew that next.
The problem is that we assume that his text is our present text of the Bible, and that's I presume that if Luke copies the text out that way, that's what he had in his Bible. so I don't know how those, but in any case, in terms of our text, we discover that the Lucan text combines some stuff that are somewhat different. But most of that passage is in Isaiah 61. And certainly it seems to me the general message that it's Israel who are the oppressed, who would be liberated, is certainly what most people would be expecting. And Jesus is doing what the annoying things with prophets tend to do, which is to turn it around your head. Part of what Amos does, too. Well, let me kind of unpack one of the things that I was thinking of here, and that is that since we now are Gentile people and not Jews, it was the text says the Gentiles, well, it doesn't say the Gentiles, it says Syrians and so on will get the message, and you won't. And it would be very easy for Christians to do a certain translation that would turn that into the Gentiles will get the message and the Jews won't. So it becomes then translated into a message against the synagogue, rather than contextualizing it in a way that I think is more appropriate, which is to say that we now are like those synagogue people. We are the comfortable congregation that assumes that we are God's righteous and God's chosen people and so on. And so the message, it seems to me, would have to in some way address us in the same way that Jesus was addressing his hometown synagogue.
Paul did that in Romans 11. Yeah. He said, don't be careful. You think
you're
going to be in a bigger position now, but this could happen.
Yeah. And then, and again, the social context would make a lot of difference, and that's why I said a kind of comfortable suburban congregation assumes that their particular ways of being nice people are sort of equivalent to being righteous and in God's favor. And then one would basically suggest that, I would assume that the comparable people to lepers and widows among people you don't like might be homosexuals with AIDS and homeless bag women. And those would probably be the most sort of offensive categories to the average suburban congregation. Now, I'm not sure that one always has to lay that kind of trip on the congregation every time, but that's sort of the trip Jesus is laying on this particular group. And his intention is not to read them off or write them off. But his intention is, in fact, to jar them to a larger consciousness. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, how do we find out what is really the kind of critical but liberating dynamic for a particular context? And how do we then sort of translate that into what sort of needs to be heard in another context? Anybody have any thoughts about that?
Yeah. I've got a question.
Okay.
What do you do in a context that's not homogeneous? In where Jesus was speaking to a kind of homogeneous group, and so could do one thing with them. We're speaking about the suburban congregation. What about the urban congregation, like mine, of course, thinking of my own, where you really do have all kinds of people? You know, we have executives from Shell Oil, and we have bag ladies and drug addicts and all kinds of folks. How do you preach to such a diverse group like that with this kind of text? I'm just curious. Maybe there are people here who know how to do that.
Yeah, well, I think that's a problem with this particular text really has its framework of trying to shake up one kind of community to be more open to folks they typically despise. And I assume that if you're speaking very consciously, very aware to people who have both of those, I mean, the widows and the lepers and the affluent are all there together, then you have to preach in some way to open them up to each other right there. I don't know.
I think it would be a wise preacher who would understand that there are certain texts that he would not preach to his congregation.
And you think this is one of them?
Could be.
Well, it would be too bad to completely ignore what Jesus thought was his key text. If you are assuming you're relating to Jesus in some way,
perhaps by using more than one kind of example, addressing more than in the plural situation, addressing more than one of those issues to allow people to be perceive themselves in both roles. So that in a congregation where you have elderly who are struggling with the issues of health, then for them there's the good news on one side, and on the other side there's some bad news in terms of some of the continued presuppositions they have about themselves. For the gay person, it's going to come across as good news, but also there's a way in which they too are engaged in other ways. Being oppressive of other people.
I mean, many gay males tend to have rather good incomes. And when you get two together, you get a very good income indeed. So you could, I mean, one can certainly see some smugness as well as some oppression.
But that in that situation. Free to see yourself in both roles.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem for the preacher is to not pretend he's Jesus. And to separate himself and say, I'm right, you're all wrong. But to identify with your congregation as you say that, and, hey, look, let's all be careful, folks, that we don't judge.
Are you suggesting Jesus was a smug, self-righteous preacher?
Well, he may have been, but aside from that, know myself as a preacher, to know that I can identify with my people, not only in their grace, but also in their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you don't preach sometimes. Maybe you listen. But what if instead of the usual 20-minute sermon, 25-minute, you took 5 minutes of it each Sunday morning and had someone, had a homeless lady get up and just say, here's my story. What if you had the Shell executive get up and say, you know, I face problems too, let me tell you what they are. Have that gay person, have whoever it is. Now, some of them are not going to be willing to do it, but some of them will. It's amazing how many people can be attending church every Sunday and just really not see the people who are right there in the pews with them.
Yeah, the Bishop of Cuernavaca, who I heard preach several times, preached by quite often simply having, he would talk about something like the refugees from El Salvador who were in Mexico City, and then he'd have a couple of them appear and talk right there. I guess the main point I'm making is not to say how you're going to recontextualize, but just basically saying that just pointing out what in a sense we often don't clarify in our own mind, namely that is what we're doing. That when we're recontextualizing, we are not simply doing exegesis. We're not just reading out of what the text meant in the past, but we are doing recontextualized. We're telling a story in a new way to be heard in a new time, and we're trying to find what is the meaningful core that can be retold for this time and place. So that's really, in a sense, the only point I'm trying to make, is that Midrash is that kind of story, recontextualizing the story. However one decides one is going to do that, yeah?
I've gone to Methodists at church services, and they tend to do that, but on a smaller scale. But they do stand up and they do speak to the congregation as well as to the minister.
Yeah. Well, I guess what I'm saying is that any kind of sermon has to translate into the present context, and therefore retell the story. No sermon just simply tells you what it meant in the past. Okay, we'll do some more storytelling tomorrow.